Corinthians 5. And just a quick catch up from last week for those who weren't here in our service last Wednesday night. We're talking about church discipline, not the most popular topic. But I actually thought we had a good time last Wednesday night. I don't know how you do that, talking about church discipline, but maybe we're pretty morbid around here. Yeah, no one needed it. That's a good thing. 1 Corinthians 5, somebody remind me the three mindsets that have pervaded our society today and that have led to church discipline becoming a forgotten doctrine in the 21st century. Somebody name one of them.
Open-mindedness.
Open-mindedness. Privacy is so important today. Everybody wants... It's none of my business, none of your business what I'm doing in my life. What else? Open-mindedness.
Total acceptance.
Good notes there. I'm glad you write it down. That's all good. These things pervade our society and have got us brainwashed into thinking no one has authority over me and what I do is my business and no one else's. And of course, God is the one who's over us, but the way that we learn to submit to God is by learning to submit to authority that He places over us, because He is a spirit, and we are beings, human, physical beings, and He places us under the authority of others. That's how we learn how to submit to Him. Matter of fact, the way you learn to submit to God is vastly connected to how you submit to your parents. Children, obey your parents is written not just so parents would not have the headache of a bad child, but so children would learn how to obey spiritual authority, ultimately God. Well, verse 1 tonight, 1 Corinthians 5, 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Skip over to verse 7. We read the rest of this passage last week. But verse 7 sums it up. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The goal of church discipline is always, in love, reconciliation. But in this case, that had failed, and they were to the point of, now you need to remove the leaven. It's our hope, usually, through church discipline, that you don't have to resort to that extreme of saying, you can't be a part of this place anymore. But that is where they were at in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, later, as we finish this message, part 3, Lord willing, next week we will finish. We will see many more passages of Scripture that deal with this subject. And most of the time, it works better than it was working in the city of Corinth. I said last week, these are not new problems. Privacy, open-mindedness, total acceptance. That was the spirit there in Corinth especially. And God used this church. He planted this church, Corinth, in the city of Corinth, one of the most wicked cities in the world of that day, known for its immorality, its prostitutes, its pagan idolatry. And God put that church there to change that city, but what happened? That city started changing that church, and that's where some discipline needed to be put into place. So, new information tonight. Some of you have heard my analogy before of a thermostat and a thermometer. You know what I'm talking about? This church was placed there in Corinth to be a thermostat to set the spiritual temperature of that city. But instead, they became a thermometer, just registering the spirit of that city, which was not good. And there's all the difference in the world, though the words are similar, between a thermostat and a thermometer, all the difference in the world. And Christ has had the grace to place in Decatur, Illinois, a place called Grace, 43 years ago now, this month, and by God's grace, this place is still here. We are here not to be a thermometer, but to be a thermostat to our region around us, and to be a church, even if we're the last one, that will take some kind of stands and be a place that will have some discipline and stand for something, right? That's what we need to do, is stand for something, or we will fall for anything. A CNN Gallup poll taken years ago showed the same thing as recent polls taken by Barna, that the divorce rate in the church is the same as in the world. Now, what does that show? That shows that most churches are thermometers registering the temperature of the world in which they are, making really no difference in marriages, just for example. Well, I don't know about you, but I want our church to make a difference in marriages. You know, we can't change the past. We're not trying to make anybody feel bad about the past, but we want to give people the tools and the help that they need for the present, and that takes some discipline there too, as well, to take a stand to preach on these kind of things. Well, some people say, well, it's this world we live in. It's so bad out there today. And I have to agree, it is really bad out there today. Most people today say it's harder on our kids and our grandkids than it was on us. There's more temptation today than ever. I wouldn't want to go back and do it again in this society today, live a childhood. People say that. God's grace is good. That's why we have kids. And it's the same God. It's the same Bible. It's the same truths. We can have good success. But people are right when they say, it is dark out there. But remember, the darker this world grows, the brighter our light can shine and should shine. You know? So it's a privilege, really, that's ours, the churches today, that we live in such a dark world, because we can so much more easily be a light. But what are most churches doing today? Saying, oh, it's so dark out there, we don't want to attract too much attention, you know, to ourselves. We don't want to grab too many headlines by taking too bright of a stand. You get what I'm saying here tonight? Discipline is needed in all of our lives. The brighter our light can shine, the darker this world grows. That is, unless we compromise, and that's what we do, I believe, is we compromise when we neglect to exercise discipline in our own lives, as churches, having authority over people. When we neglect to exercise church discipline, we're compromising. Why? Because church discipline isn't popular. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, the church is on the verge of moral collapse. They're about to lose their influence because they're losing their testimony for Christ. And so here in this passage, we see Paul dealing with an instance of open, flagrant sin, public sin. People of the church wanted to sweep it under the rug. You know, that's the easiest way to deal with things when they come up, is just try to sweep it under the rug, ignore it, hope it goes away. But church discipline says you can't just ignore it. You got to deal with it. It's not popular, it's not fun, but you got to deal with it. Well, the people there in Corinth may not have wanted to accept it. They may not have wanted to accept the sin. It's not like they were saying, we want sin in our church. But they wanted to overlook it. Let's put it that way. They were probably some good people there, but they just didn't want to deal with it because it's not comfortable. Maybe it will go away. Well, our passage here shows us three simple points to the outline. Reporting of the sin. There's the reporting of the sin. There's the removal of the sin. Or even better, repenting from the sin. And we'll get through at least one or two of these points here tonight. We just read verses 1 and 2. Did you notice in verse 1 the phrase reported commonly? Look again. Verse 1, it is reported commonly. When do you deal with a public kind of sin? When do you deal with church discipline in the church? When it's public, first of all. When there's an aspect of it being public. The public testimony aspect, if you will. In other words, we're talking here about something that's not just hearsay. not just a rumor that's going around. We're talking about open, flagrant sin. There's no question about it. Everyone knows it. In my years of taking part in some church discipline, it's things like, you know, their name was in the paper for DUI and they won't make it right before the church. They sinned publicly. The whole world sees it. Lots of people know that they're a member of that church. The church needs to take some stand and say that's wrong, or that person needs to come before the church and repent of that and make that right. That's just an example, okay? Person in the paper for DUI. Maybe a news story, you know, and it's something about adultery or infidelity or something like that, and everyone knows about it. Well, it's a public sin, and it needs to be dealt with publicly. We'll prove that to you here in a moment. Look down further in verse 1. At the end it says, not so much, as named among the Gentiles. This kind of sin wasn't even spoken of among the Gentiles. Who's that? Lost people. That's what they meant by the Gentiles. In other words, this sin was so flagrant and so bad, such a grievous sin, that even lost people know that's wrong. That is so wrong for anybody to do that, let alone a Christian, one of those Christians down there at Corinth Baptist Church. Church discipline, then, is called to action. When a church member's sin becomes public knowledge, and they won't repent of it. Did you hear that part? They won't make it right. Now, we all sin, but hopefully we make it right. But if they don't, and it's a public knowledge case, then it qualifies for church discipline proceedings. Why? Because it could hurt the testimony of the church. Again, people know that person's a Christian at that church, and that church allows that? They don't have any kind of standards over there that they say that's wrong? That they call that person on the carpet? Help that person come to a place of repentance? Now, here's the question that's on many minds right now in this moment. How do you differentiate between that kind of sin, big, open, flagrant, grievous, public sin, and the sins that we all struggle with every day, all of us, myself included? The answer is this. I believe, biblically speaking, attitude is everything. The attitude of repentance makes all the difference in the world. First of all, to God, that's what He's looking for from all of us sinners, is do we confess it to Him as sin? That's just agreeing with God, agreeing this is sin, this is wrong. Do we confess it to Him? Do we repent of it? What's the difference between confession and repentance? Somebody? One's passive, the other's active. That's a good way of putting it. What else?
What was the question, sir?
The difference between confession and repentance.
We can come to agree with something without taking action.
Okay. To confess it, you're saying, I know that's wrong. I feel bad about that.
To repent, you're asking for forgiveness.
Turning away from the sin.
I think you're asking for forgiveness both ways, actually. What did you say?
Turning away from the sin.
Turning away. Repent literally means to turn away from. So like confession, you could be saying, that's wrong. I am sorry. I'm going to do that again, though. You know, I just know me. I've done that so many times. I'm going to do that again. And it's one thing to reckon, you know, I'm a sinner, I may do that again, but repentance is the attitude of, I don't want to, I'm going to try not to, and I still may. It's not just saying I absolutely never will again. That would be like a work salvation kind of thing, you know. But turning away, the desire, the attitude is everything of wanting to do better. Was there some other thought? Did I see another hand, or were you saying something? Okay, yeah, remorse, right. The old illustration I used to use, you know, still, we all still understand, is what I call being Bill Clinton sorry. You know, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I didn't hide that better. I'm going to hide it better now, you know.
You could also use sacrifice that God desires is a broken and contrite heart.
That's what he's looking for. You know, Catholic confession is, you know, forgive me for those sins and I'll see you in a week because, you know, I'm going to do it again. For sure, repentance is the attitude I want to do different. We all struggle with sins. We confess. We should repent and forsake those sins. And when we do, though we struggle with sin, if we have that right attitude, I believe God struggles along with us to help us through it and to change us. He loves sinners who are willing to change, and he loves helping people change. He loves helping us recover, you know? And recovery is a long process. It's not just a one moment in time attitude. It's ongoing, right? We need to repent all the time, it seems like. But God struggles with us through that. Here we see one who had been confronted, no doubt, biblically, but wasn't about to repent. He's harboring that sin. He doesn't want help with that sin. And there was a personal aspect to it, okay? A public aspect to it. Secondly, is the personal aspect, okay? Not only do you have church discipline when there's something public about it and the person won't repent, but when there's something, there's personal about it. Like in this case, there was a personal tragedy going on here. Verse 1 said that one should have his father's wife. This was a case of incest. That's possibly with his mother, but more likely with his stepmother because it calls her his father's wife, stepmother. But still a case of incest nonetheless. What a personal tragedy going on in that household here in 1 Corinthians 5. This is a reminder to all of us that Christians, even Christians, are capable of committing grievous sins. And I say that like we should all be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised at that. We all know, as Christians, we are capable of committing very grievous sins. This man was a believer. He'd been born again. He is a brother in Christ. Look down at verse 5. To deliver such one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He was talking about this same guy saying his spirit is saved, okay? To make a long story short, verse 11 makes it even more clear. I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, drunkard, all these things. He's talking about Christians here. Just makes the point even further that even Christians can commit grievous sins. Good point for us to have a reminder, myself included. When you got saved, your old nature was not eradicated. As a matter of fact, when you got saved, your old nature wasn't even improved. No improvement was made at all to your old nature. Yes, you received a new nature. Praise the Lord. That makes a big difference right there. But the old one is still there and just as wicked as ever. And the only way that we get ourselves under control is when we give control over to God. But we all can get away from God, can't we? We all get in the flesh as Christians. We're all capable of doing anything. David was smitten down to his socks when he caught sight of that Bathsheba fox. The old Carmen song says. A friend of mine just reminded me of that this week. David broke about 7 commandments all at once when he coveted his neighbor's wife, made lust become his god, committed adultery, lied about it, stole, killed, and covered it up. That kind of sin in a believer is a great personal tragedy. Now people say, wait a second, back the truck up. All sin's the same with God. That's true. But not all sin is the same with man. And that's what this is about. Church discipline is about our public testimony before man. Not about what God thinks about it. It's true. God is just as disturbed when you tell a tiny little white lie, as we call them, as if you committed one of these grievous sins. It's just sin, and he's so perfect and holy, both bother him equally. But this world around us says, oh, little white lie, Nothing. But look what that guy did. That's why I'm not a Christian, right there, because what that girl did. This is about what people think, not what about God thinks. And it's people that we're trying to reach, by the way. So, where are we at? Church members the world over and members of Grace Baptist Church are capable of such things and no doubt do such things. And no less a tragedy is it that most believers who do things like this don't belong to a church that's willing to confront them. Just belong to churches that say, put on your dress, wear your tie, come sit down, sing the songs, we're glad you're here, we'll have a plate beside by you. You know, we will give you opportunities to serve, and all that stuff's between you and God. We don't want to go there, because when we go there, oftentimes it's not pretty. Oftentimes it's pretty messy. And oftentimes we lose you sitting there with the plate passing in front of you as a result. Well, most churches today will accept people's sin or at least overlook it, like we say. And when they do, they're doing that church member a great disservice. They're doing God a great disservice as well. The whole purpose of church discipline is to help. The goal is always restoration. You know, I've seen some places that exercise church discipline, and it's with a vengeance. It's with an attitude of to get even. Church discipline is not to get even. Church discipline is not to get rid of someone, ideally. It's to bring an erring brother to a place of repentance. The goal is restoration and glorifying the Lord through dealing with sin. That's what we are supposed to be here for, is to stand for something, to stand for what is right. Most churches today are about very positive things, right? I mean, if I followed suit and wrote a book like most pastors, what should it be about? How you can be the most successful you that you can be, right? Shouldn't be about sin, should it? I mean, not if I want it to sell many copies. And isn't that what I want, to make a bunch of money? See where we're getting at here tonight? It's just not a popular thing, but it's no less the right thing. You know what happens when a church refuses to confront a member, a wayward member? They give that erring member a false sense of security. For instance, they could say to themselves, I must be okay. No one has said anything. People know about this. It must be all right. False sense of security. And look at verse 2. He says, and ye are puffed up, prideful, have not rather mourned. You should be mourning and bawling your eyes out, but you're puffed up and prideful. The people of this church were actually proud of the fact that they were open-minded enough to overlook this man's sin. They were proud and puffed up to be the church for everyone, where everyone is welcome. We accept anyone, even fornicators. Well, our doors are open to fornicators if they're coming for help, you know? Not if they're coming to look for new bodies, you know? Paul said, you should be weeping. It was quite a few years ago now, a Burger King was sued, the Burger King franchise, I assume, was sued by parents of kids who were bitten by baby rattlesnakes in their bouncy ball pit. Can you imagine that? Snakes somehow got into there. Little babies and kids playing around in those balls, getting bit in one of their play yards. None of us would let our child play in there once we heard about that. And that to me is a picture of sin. Sin is serious. Open sin in the church is like a rattler in the crib with the baby. Sin is like a maniac with a knife running through the nursing home. Sin is the very element which nailed Jesus to the cross, and it's time the church get angry with sin once again and take a stand and take sin seriously once again. Sin is so common in the church today that we hear about it all the time. And even pastors, fallen like flies left and right, and it doesn't even surprise us anymore. We are almost come to expect it anymore. We don't know how to blush anymore, so it seems. So when should church discipline take place? When there's a matter of public testimony involved. You sin privately, hey, repent privately. But when you sin publicly, and everybody knows about it, repent publicly. When it's a public thing. Number two, when the erring brother is unrepentant, won't be dealt with. Number three, when the sin is a grievous sin. We've kind of gone over this. A grievous sin. What's the difference between a grievous sin and a non-grievous sin? How do we judge this? I was in a service one time where the pastor was preaching on this very topic, and I was an associate pastor at the time. Afterward, a church member approached me and as one of the assistant pastors and said, "Hey, I smoke. Is somebody going to discipline me?" Ooh, that was interesting. He said, "I thought all sin was the same. Like we said, with God it is." I had that conversation with him about things being, whether God sees it or the way that man sees it. This chapter is dealing with sin from man's perspective, as I said, but let's be more specific. Where do we draw the line? How do you draw the line? These sins are grievous and these sins are not. I don't have to speculate. Paul gives us examples right here. Look at verse 10. "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a," here's a list, "a fornicator, covetous, idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner." He gives us some good examples of the kinds of things that are grievous sins. And we could make application to the 21st century today, and maybe we would use some different terms, but they would fall in line with this list. Or maybe they'd be exactly the same as some of the things on this list. So all that comes under the reporting of the sin. Let's do just a little bit more tonight, because everybody looks tense and like you're about to go home and clean house or something. I'm not coming over to check, okay? Just relax. You know, ultimately, it's God that we should be worried about, isn't it? It really is. Well, I might be over. Number two, after the reporting of the sin, this passage deals with the removing of the sin. Look at verse 3. "I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him who hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together," he says, verse 5, "deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." We'll have to deal with that next week. That's a big topic there. Verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." That is, remove that person from the church. The Catholics would call it excommunicate them. Discipline them. Verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let me show you what this all boils down to. Public sin must be publicly dealt with. But then people say, "But the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged." Doesn't the Bible say, "Judge not that ye be not judged"?
That's all you read.
If that's all you read, okay. But people say that. Like we said last week, don't judge me, right? While we are warned not to judge one another's motives, that is, their heart, their motives, quite the contrary, we are commanded to judge conduct. Conduct, that's outward, you know? Man looketh on the outward appearance. We're not supposed to judge that which God is the judge of. God looks on the heart. So let God deal with that, with the motives and the heart of the person. But conduct, He put authority over us for that very reason. That is what spiritual authority is to judge conduct. That's outward things. Like we said last week, parents, you have spiritual authority over your children. That's why they shouldn't say, "You're judging me," if they know what's good for them. That's why you don't tell that police officer who pulls you over and tickets you, "Stop judging me. You're not my judge." Otherwise, it's chaos if he's not judging you. What is that police officer doing? And last night, we went out, a couple of us, several of us on some visitation last night. And as we came back to the church, there was 8 police cars out here on our street and the next street, all with people stopped. Quite a speed trap thing going on here lately. Zero tolerance, 1 mile an hour. I think it's a fundraising endeavor for the city of Decatur. When that cop pulls you over, he is not judging your motives. He might even be sympathetic if, you know, my wife is pregnant and in labor at the hospital or whatever. He could sympathize with your heart. He's not judging your motives. He's judging your conduct. It's for your own good and for the good of other people on that road. As the spiritual authority in this church, I promise you that I will do my best to obey God and His Word in this area. And guess what? I promise to judge you. I promise to judge your conduct. I can't know your heart. And I shouldn't judge motives. But conduct is another thing in the church. That's another problem with many church members these days, is they don't see the New Testament church or the pastor of it as having any authority over them. They think of the church as a social club where you go to be with friends, that has a stage where I display my talents. That's what the church is, people say. Social clubs today have more expectations of their members than most churches. The Masons hold their members accountable, buddy. They walk the line. The Elks and the Mooses and the Gooses, whoever they are, they're all the same. What a sad commentary that the church has lower standards than these social clubs. Sometimes we criticize churches saying they're nothing but a social club. No, it would be a step up for a lot of places to be like one of these social groups. Members, I remind you that you will be held responsible for your actions, your conduct, by your church. If your church does what's right, you'll be held accountable in love for your sake, for the church's sake, and for God's sake. So for goodness sake, let's get back to what the Bible says about these things. As I said at the beginning of the message, this is one of so many passages that deal with this issue of church discipline. And to fully understand church discipline and to understand the process and how it happens, the Bible gives us a clear roadmap of how to do it in several other passages. And that's what next week will be all about. I want to show you everything else in one message that the Bible says. Maybe I'll print it all on a sheet that you can take with you. Here's everything that the Bible says about church discipline, and here's the process of how the Bible says for it to happen. And give you a couple of examples from my experience of how it often goes down. And hopefully then we can move on to some other subjects after next week. All right, let's pray. Our Lord, tonight we're just sobered by Your holiness, how perfect You are, sinless. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to judge ourselves, that we would not be judged, as the Bible says. And we pray that You would search our hearts and convict us and show us from the inside out how to live and how to be the Christian that You want us to be. Though, Lord, we recognize tonight that the world is watching as well. We pray that you'd help us to be under spiritual authority, myself included, Lord, that you would help me to respond to discipline and help us to be people of discipline in the way that you'd have us to be. And Lord, pray that you'd make us a brighter light because of it. Help us to take a stand no matter the cost, to do what's right, no matter what people may think about it. Help us then, as we do it, to do it in love. And I pray, Lord, that any instances of official church discipline that this church has to go through in the future would be few and far between. And Lord, that you would help us to walk wisely when it does have to happen, and it will have to happen, Lord. I pray that you would help it to have the desired biblical effect of restoration, repentance, and that we would come forth a vessel for the finer, purged for your glory. Bless our prayer time, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.